Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that enables us to perceive what you desire for us to see by means of your Word, that is a lamp to our feet because it enlightens our path in the devil's world. We thank you for this information and ask that by means of the Spirit that as it is communicated, it will be made available for our understanding, application, and recall. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of the integrity of God, when we left off, we were discussing the principle that any form of rapport or attraction or any category of works or merit does not sustain God's love. God's love is not bought with good behavior or worthy deeds. And that's a very important concept because that, in essence, is the difference between truth and a relationship with God by grace and faith. In religion, because religion always asserts that some system of works or merit sustains that relationship. And of course, that's the devil's idea, and of course, that gets people enslaved. The slavery occurs because people buy off, it's a natural tendency for people to accept because of the old sin nature, and people then try to be good in the strength of the flesh, or they just totally disregard any concept of good and evil. They just say, I'll be what I am and not worry about it. And in either case, they've disregarded the principle that with God, it's always grace and faith. And a verse that speaks to this is the verse we're going to look at in a second, but I'll reference it in a moment right now in Malachi 3:6, where it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change; therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." And basically, this is a Malachi actually chastising Israel for failing to live according to the laws of divine establishment that were given to them, and the principle of the ritual law, and the fact that they, in spite of the fact that they disregarded God's mandates, he did not leave them. They left him, but he did not leave them. He constantly was oriented to them and was available to them. And we see here the word sons of Jacob, which refers to Israel specifically in a status of out of fellowship with God. Because generally they were spoken of as Israel, the nation Israel, which was Jacob after his name was changed, if they were in fellowship. So the principle applies to any individual in their relationship with God, that God is unchanging. And that's a very important thing for us to understand. And our relationship with him is entirely acquired by his work. Legalism tries to bribe God with what it considers to be good or moral. But the only thing that impresses God is in the human race is the reflection of his own divine integrity that comes from the spiritual life that he provides for us through our function in the two power options, the three spiritual skills, the 10 problem-solving devices, and the three stages of the development of the spiritual life. So the spiritual life and the assets that empower that are entirely a grace system of function. Remember, the Holy Spirit, who is given to us at the moment of our salvation, is the critical power option for the comprehension of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ that was deployed as he functioned on the earth in unglorified humanity, and it's revealed to us in the Scripture, primarily the epistles. And of course, that's why the epistles are the primary focus of church-age believers, or they're to be the primary focus, because it's as God in the person of Jesus Christ is represented in them that we begin to understand just how it was that he lived that life on the earth for 33 years, maintaining impeccability. And we're to the degree as possible with us, and of course recognizing that we fail, to function in that same system. And therefore he is the model or the role model for our spiritual life. Believers cannot attract the love of God through their function in human good. God loves because it's an inherent part of his eternal integrity, and he doesn't love us in response to our behavior. He is love. His love does not change, and everything he is love. So, you know, we have the idea, and I think we're going to talk about it here, the idea of anthropopathisms. But an anthropopathism is simply a reference to the policy of God as it is directed towards creatures, and the fact that his love towards them has to be executed in a different manner. You know, even there's an idea of that even with natural children that is used in the book of the Hebrews. The fact that parents discipline their children, and that discipline appears to the child maybe to be hatred, but in truth, from the parent's perspective, it's not. It's for the objective of the child making an adjustment and making good decisions rather than bad decisions. So, in the same way, God simply brings discipline to us through his love. And while we might view it as adversarial, that's the wrong way to view it. Because we're missing the point that God's always got our highest and best in mind, and he's always love. And everything in his integrity is brought together to bring us to the point where we have a maximum possibility of advancing to the highest that he could have us to obtain. And whether he has to meet out what is referred to as discipline, or whether he has to meet out what we refer to as blessing, they're both from the source of love. And so the best way for us to be mature about it is to recognize that if we are in the process of receiving discipline, it's for our benefit. And we're not to chafe under that discipline, we're simply to respond with the appropriate doctrine, and in humility recognize that it's for our benefit, and don't get upset, and don't get Jeremiah uses the idea of being marred on the wheel. You know, the potter and the clay, and the clay that resents or rejects God's discipline or his correction or whatever God is doing from the source of his love, then is marred. And the problem with the idea there is if we persist in that negative volition, then we become hardened. And if you taking the analogy further, clay, when it gets hard, is no longer malleable. So it cannot be worked. And so it has to be thrown back into the pot in order to be either thrown out or back into the pot in order to be softened and to be possible to be worked. So the challenge, of course, I mean, that the analogy breaks down because clay has no volition. Clay just is. But we, on the other hand, have volition, so we have a possibility of persisting in humility with its malleability and the fact that God can work in circumstances to bring the ultimate good, or we can react in arrogance and function in arrogance where we become stiff-necked and unwilling, actually, is the right word. Unwilling to receive what God is working in us. And that's the big challenge. Because in any given circumstance, the issue isn't the circumstance. And this is kind of the topic of the overall picture that I'm trying to draw here. The issue isn't the specific circumstance. The issue is our attitude. Because God is always perfect. His integrity is always perfect. His love is always perfect. His objectives are always perfect. And the only thing that changes with regard to his perfection is how that is deployed towards an individual based on their orientation towards him. So he's left with no choice. I mean, the classic example that I think we referenced when we were involved with this topic last time was the two side-by-side individuals who are as close to being identical as possible, Jacob and Esau. And the passage in Romans says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And of course, he loved them both. The issue was simply, what was God free to do for either? He had love for both. His provision for both in regard to a relationship with him was the same. The only difference was one had positive listen to God's solution, which of course was Christ, as he was revealed to them or explained to them in their time frame, and Esau's rejection of Christ in that context. And so that left God with no option but to, as it were, quote, love, quote, Jacob, and hate, unquote, Esau. But in reality, those are both anthropopathisms. Because while he did love Jacob, and he also loved Esau, but his capacity to convey what he desired to Esau was limited by Esau's disorientation to his grace. And the same idea can be actually drawn. You go back to the beginning with Cain and Abel. Cain did not avail himself of God's grace. He rejected the principle of the lamb, whereas Abel accepted that. And that was every difference. That was all the difference between the two. One represents a person who's functioning in the spiritual life and advancing in God's plan and grace, and the other represents Satan and his opposition. And really, that's the dichotomy that exists. The whole world is filled with this dichotomy. God, however, loves everyone. You know, that's the whole idea of John 3:16. Infinity characterizes all that God does. Infinity is a part of his personality. The infinity of God involves his eternal self-existence, his immutability, his perfection, his absolute truth, his eternal love, and his integrity. You know, see, God involves all, anew of all of us, anew everything simultaneously. You know, we refer to the divine decree in stages, but with God it occurred in an instant. The whole thing was instantaneously appraised. All of the provisions were established. You know, it was all done in an instant. God knew everything about you in eternity past and provided everything for you to do, everything for you so that you can now learn how to have capacity for rapport with him. You see, he made provision for us, and the challenge then is left to us to make the choice. How will we orient to his solution, which is, of course, Jesus Christ? Since the finite man cannot understand the infinite, anthropopathisms are used to reveal divine policies, judgments, or blessings. An anthropopathism ascribes human compassion, feelings, and attitudes to God that God does not actually possess. So this is basically a word or use of words to explain what God is doing, but at the same time, God is always love. So it looks like, though, from humans' point of view, that God, in certain cases, may not love. But of course, that's not the case. So that's why we have to understand that it's really an explanation of the way God's policy of love is directed towards individuals who have no capacity. In the case, of course, of hate. They're used to indicate in divine policy in terms of a language of accommodation. Anthropopathisms are God's use of man's frame of reference and human attitudes to explain divine policy in terms of a human frame of reference. Through the use of anthropopathisms, God borrows from humanity compassion, long-suffering, benevolence, happiness, and human love. Of course, those ideas, those are not inherently God's characteristics. God is perfect love. So the idea of benevolence and long-suffering with God is infinite. I mean, that's we have patience, but God's patience is infinite. Remember, he's free to love based on what Christ did. And he's based to have patience based on what Christ did. There's no limit to that. Now, we run out of time, but God doesn't. I mean, that's the bottom line. We run out of time. And it's probable that the events of that change the civilizations, you know, when we think about the civilizations that occur, you have the antediluvian civilization, you have the post-diluvian civilization. Those events occur when you have a confluence of individuals or a group of individuals who are locked in. And at the end of the antediluvian civilization, you had the 8 individuals on the ark plus Enoch who were positive to the word, to God's word at the time. The rest of the whole world was negative. So once the whole thing was laid out and there was no possibility for change, then God has to address that circumstance because it's locked in. And since man has a finite period of time, man can't wait forever since we all die, then God had to make an adjustment there, which involved the flood. The same kind of thing is going to happen as we go forward here in possibly even at the exit resurrection of the church, where mindsets will be locked into a viewpoint for or against Jesus Christ. And there won't be any more movement available. In other words, all that will be is locked in. And at that point, that juncture, then the next event of significance that is a major earth-changing event is the exit resurrection. That's when that would occur. And then subsequently, you have, of course, the prophecy kicking back in and the baptism of fire that occurs after Jesus returns. But people at those junctures are locked in. In other words, if God gave them an infinite amount of time, they would not change. They'd made their decision, and in either positively with humility towards God and His plan, have believed in Christ, or negatively in arrogance have rejected Him. In either case, whatever choice they've made has been fixed. And there's no adjustment that will be made because their volition has been fixed. And so those are the kinds of things that you might think about that would be the trends towards those events. Locked in arrogance or humility in either case. And God loving the circumstance and actually having a plan which goes beyond the time available for these people, for the people, He has to bring a transitional event into play. So things don't progress in the way that they have up to that point for many thousands of years possibly, but there's a sudden change. And that whole thing then changes the whole baseline for the next cycle of events. So that's the kind of thing we might want to think about in our society even, that as we progress towards locked-in viewpoints, fragmentation and locked-in viewpoints, that's actually tending towards the situation that would have caused a catastrophic change. And that may well be the kind of thing, because no man knows the day or the hour. But some events or some accumulation of events will cause that event to occur. And that can be a big variable because you have a lot of people that who are being exposed to the information, and at the point that God has determined that the whole entire earth, all of that dwell on the earth, have decided which way they're going to choose and they're not going to change, then He makes the move. And of course His move is out of love, because ultimately His objective is for the highest and best for the human race. And the only ones who can possibly receive that highest and best are those that have positive volition. And so those who are negative are left to deal with that negativity until such time as they die and physically, and then, of course, are transferred to the torments compartment of Hades. All of the personality traits and manifestations of human characteristics that are used to describe God must be related to an anthropopathic expression. To avoid blasphemy and to understand the divine policy in terms of human function. You see, we always have to view God's integrity from the characteristics of His integrity. Righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, etc. Veracity. You know, the at least 10 core facets of His integrity. And one characteristic that describes Him, and that's, of course, His love. The borrowing of human personality, expressions in good and bad emotions, must not be construed as being in conflict or incompatible with the absolute perfection of God. You see, so he's described as having these characteristics, but it's only for the benefit of those who are reading it to understand. I mean, of course, really, if you just read it, you don't even necessarily get it. Because how many people think that God has hate because he has done certain things like the flood? You know, if they believe the Bible at all, they will say, well, God hates those people who he permitted the flood to engulf. Well, that wasn't true. Those people had locked in negative towards him. There was nothing else that could be done. He had done everything for them. And so there was nothing left to do but to terminate them, because if they persisted, they would destroy, in that case, the line of the Messiah, which was ultimately Satan's objective. I mean, remember, the people are simply pawns. Generally, the people have no clue as to what's really going on in the spiritual warfare behind the curtain. I mean, it's the people just see the overt things, the visible. But behind that, orchestrating the whole plan, and with the objective of proving God to be a liar, is Satan. So you always have to look behind the useful idiots who choose to play the part in his plan, Satan's plan, and oppose the will of God. And of course, as a result of doing that, they become locked in. You know, even Judas Iscariot, classic example. Here's an individual who walked with Jesus Christ, and yet he had an agenda for Christ that wasn't Christ's agenda. Remember, Judas was one of the individuals who wanted to revolt against Rome. And he had an agenda where he understood that Christ was the Messiah on a level of temporal viewpoint. Now, he didn't necessarily believe him in the sense of Son of God, although there's people that present it both ways. Now, it was possible for Judas to have been saved. The problem with saying that is that the words used to describe Judas in the Greek preclude it, based on his function with Satan. Although there's some exceptions to that too, possibly. If you take the idea that if the filling of the Spirit, which is a church age phenomenon, is the only characteristic that prevents Satan indwelling, or a demon indwelling you, then you could say that it's only in a church age that indwelling is impossible. So if you take that argument, and this is totally an aside from our discussion really, then you can say that Judas could have been saved, because technically, if you want to view it as a church age phenomenon, which is, like I say, possible because of the Holy Spirit. And since Judas, none of the 12 were filled with the Spirit. Remember, none of them asked to be when they could have been. So none of them had the Holy Spirit. So if that's the case, and we don't know, then it's technically possible, maybe, that Judas could have been saved. But he became so locked in his negative volition, because he had followed Satan's policy to an opposition of Christ, that he, rather than acknowledging the sin of betraying the Savior, which if he were a believer he could have done, he went out and killed himself. You see, so he was locked in, negative. So we'll know in eternity whether he was saved or not. The possibility is that he could have been, if you look at it technically, I guess. Generally, he's thought not to be. And I think that's a legitimate perspective as well. The jury's out on that one. We'll defer that to Jesus. But Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient to have saved him. That's the bottom line. And Judas, if he were saved, could have availed himself of simple acknowledging of sin, recovered from his failure, and then continued. Now, he probably would have been disqualified as a disciple at that point, but he wouldn't have killed himself. And he may have had a different agenda, or think different, who knows? But it's just an idea. The point is, he came so negative on his relationship with Christ that rather, if the option were available, and it may not have been, but rather than accepting a grace app option, he killed himself. So there you've got a situation where an individual had maximum information potential, yet he went totally negative. Became locked in, and that was determination. So when we get locked in, that's the problem. We go negative, we get locked in, and at that point, when once God determines that there's no remedy, then you're really of no value at that point, if you're locked in negative. Other than being a demonstration of negative volition, as was the Pharaoh. I mean, if the Pharaoh was of Egypt is brought out and shown to be the classic characterization of arrogance. And he, of course, ultimately did what? Well, he died too because of his negative volition. He was locked into it, and he was against the plan of God at that juncture, which was, of course, regarding the freeing of Israel from Egypt so that they could proceed to the promised land. So, again, no good or bad personality or emotions can be construed as being in conflict or incompatible with God's absolute perfection. So when you read passages like that in the Word, there's something else going on. Because God's integrity is perfect. And His view, in His approach towards individuals is always love. So there's something going on in that passage trying to explain to us how it is that God's love is left with nothing but certain kinds of destruction, possibly. For example, anger, wrath, hatred, and repentance are ascribed to God as human characteristics that God does not possess. God does not possess these things, but we can understand God's policies when they are described from our human frame of reference. An example of this is found in Romans 9:13. I did have this in here. Where it says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Both of these are anthropopathisms that express God's divine policy of acceptance or rejection based on regeneration by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. You see, the issue simply was, one was compatible with God's grace and one was not. Both became locked in. I mean, as you're saved, as soon as you're saved, you're locked into salvation. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So, Jacob was locked in, and as a believer. And Esau ultimately became, through a passage of time, locked in as an unbeliever, by his own choice. So God loved both Esau and Jacob equally. The Lord Jesus Christ died as a substitute for both. But while Jacob took advantage of God's love and grace, Esau did not, and as a result, Jacob received spiritual life and Esau remained in spiritual death. So God was left with nothing, no other choice. The two individuals had made their choices, and there was the destiny was fixed by their own volition. The only difference between them was their orientation to God, His integrity and His grace policy, but the difference was infinite. And John 3:36 describes this. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's capacity. You see, you know, when you get right down to it, there's some certain things that are kind of equivalents. Love equals integrity. You know, most people think of love as some kind of emotional sentimentality or a response, emotional response. But when you get right down to real love, love that matters, love that will get you down the road, in the thick and the thin of life, love is integrity. And integrity comes from capacity. Capacity means that you not only have the desire to fulfill certain responsibilities and obligations, but you have the capacity, the ability to do it. You don't make promises you can't keep, in other words. Well, God has made promises that He can always keep. God never fails. So he believes in the Son has eternal life. The believing in the Son creates capacity. Because God conveys eternal life. He imputes it at that moment. So that individual then has capacity for a relationship with God. Now, they may not take advantage of that and parlay it into their experience. That's what doctrine's all about. But in a position, they have eternal life, and because of that, God regards them with eternal life. He has no option because he's imputed to his own life to them. He goes on to say, but he who does not obey the Son, What is the will of the Father? That you believe. What is the will of the Son? That you believe. The work and the will of the Father and the Son are that we believe. In the one sent, Jesus. So the obedience to the Son is simply to believe in him. So, does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, here we have anthropopathism. Wrath of God. It simply means that God is unable to maintain perfection while having a relationship with them because they do not have eternal life, nor the righteousness of God, nor the other 40 attributes that are conveyed at the moment of salvation. He has no connection with that individual because they remained in Adam. He still loves them. He loves them right into the lake of fire, as I've said before. He has no option, no other option, because they're incompatible with his perfection. So what remains on them is their disorientation to God's grace. And they are left where they were in what's referred to as just condemnation. Not through any fault of their own, because of their identity with Adam. The whole entire human race is condemned in Adam. Now, they had the option, though, of believing and being extracted from that condemnation had they chose, as it says in the first part of the verse. Infinite God is beyond the limits of human language, but God has revealed himself to us in very clear concepts in terms of our own language. So basically the idea here is that he uses our language and our frame of reference to explain his policies and policy changes. But his whole view towards us is always love. It's just that we leave him with no option at some point when we become locked in, whatever that happens to be. In the person of Christ, in hypostatic union, the two natures, divine and human, were united inseparably, but there was no mixture or loss of separate identity or transfer of attributes. Of course, this is the hypostasis. In his perfect humanity, our Lord had the true human emotion, but this human emotion was never transferred to his deity. The eternal essence of God has not and never will change or to accommodate or to relate to any creature. You see, he's completely able to understand us, but he doesn't change. And of course, that's a good thing. When you get right down to it, it goes right back to our passage in Malachi. I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not destroyed. See, that's why Peter can say that we as believers are protected by the power of God. There's no vacillation, as it says in James 1:17. No shadow of turning with God. He is perfect. Always perfect. So our idea then is to view discipline, or what looks like something that's negative towards us, as just simply the fact that that is the only thing or the best thing that could come to us to advance us in the ultimate highest and best that God would have for us. So no matter what loss we may encounter, that's part of God's ultimate plan. And the only one that can short-circuit that is us. If we go negative. If we go negative and get bitter and angry and have malice and vituperation towards God and his word, then we short-circuit the process. And the challenge to us and to our volition is to recognize what's going on so that we can make a good decision from a position of strength and not go there. In other words, not become bitter. David actually spoke of that. You know, I don't have the passage in my notes, but he spoke of the fact that he saw how evil people were being blessed and prospered, and it almost turned him away from God. He just couldn't get it. But then he says, but then I went to the house of the Lord. And then it was clarified. He understood. Well, they have a temporal prosperity. But in the end, they have nothing. I mean, the Lord faced that exact same challenge when Satan, as part of one of his tests in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, took him to the top of the pinnacle and showed him the government, the kingdoms of the whole world. And Jesus said, well, and he said, all you have to do to have this is bow down to me. And Jesus rejected that. He says, you do not bow down except to God. And the principle there is how, if a man wins the whole world and loses his soul, what does he have? He has nothing. Now, he may well have the whole world for his life, which is a brief period of time on this planet. But he loses everything that God would have to convey in eternity. And that's the thing. We have to recognize that we, no matter what prosperity may come into our lives, we can't hold to it. Because that's simply a blessing. Well, it may be a blessing from God. In some cases it's not. It's actually from the cosmos and an attempt to buy us off. So we have to be careful about what prosperity we actually accept. Because it may be an attempt by the cosmic system to draw us away from the plan of God. That takes a lot of discernment to nail that one down. But if it's pulling you away from the Word and in some way, or your responsibilities with regard to integrity, then you can know it's an attempt to buy you off. If it doesn't have love and the integrity of God at its core, the prosperity that I mean. So if you accept this, if it does not draw you away from what is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you, if it doesn't draw you away from that primary objective, then it's okay. But if it does, it's probably not something you want to take. Because it's being presented as prosperity that will actually pull you away. I mean, that was the problem Solomon faced. He was turned away from God by the prosperity that he was given. Well, he started out well, but he ended up basically wasting his entire life because he got caught. The post-salvation spiritual life is based on integrity, not emotion. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. What the righteousness of God condemns, the justice of God judges. You see, God has in his perfection, to maintain perfection, righteousness and justice have to be compatible with that which God is related to. And if there's no way for that to occur because it's refused the provision of divine righteousness, then there's nothing else but left but to judge. In love, of course. In perfect love. The righteous of God condemned every sin in human history and imputed them to Jesus Christ for judgment by the justice of God on the cross. When the righteousness of God approves, the justice of God blesses. What the righteous of God has given, total approval to salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone and to the post-salvation spiritual life. You see, so this, the spiritual life and the provision of salvation is entirely compatible with the integrity of God. It's his righteousness. It's the process. You see, remember, to have a relationship with God, we have to have his righteousness, not our own. Our righteousnesses are filthy rags. They're insufficient. Even the best of our goodnesses is not good enough. You see, that's the problem. We have to have his righteousness, not our own. The righteousness of God is the base and foundation for the function of the grace of God and is provided by the justice and love of God. So, you see, grace and love, justice and righteousness signed off on the entire process whereby the imputation of the righteousness of God occurs at salvation. It's God's plan. It's how he actually defeated the serpent. That's the process. The imputations defeated the serpent. He used that process because, remember, Adam and a woman in the garden had a meritorious relationship with God. And they persisted in eternal life, or everlasting life actually, as they lived in the garden until they ate of the tree and fell. So, and as long as they lived there, they had a meritorious relationship with God. But at that point, when they fell, they no longer could have one meritorious relationship with God, nor could they establish one. It was severed permanently from their side. But of course, from God's side, God still had the ace trump, Jesus Christ, who was foreknown from eternity to be needed. It was, again, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. So he had made the provision for reconciliation. And reconciliation and redemption, the whole package was made available because of what he willingly did. So Adam and the woman, after the fall, were given the option of receiving that grace package, and they accepted. So they became the forebearers of all humanity, of course, in a fallen state. Saved, but in a fallen state. The justice of God is a point of reference for every believer in Jesus Christ. Justice enables the grace of God that is the basis for both blessing and discipline from God's love. You see, what is meted out to us is based on the justice of God. And it's always love. But if our orientation to God is not proper, then that love is going to exhibit discipline. Grace. Lots of space to make an adjustment and discipline with extending pressure. The righteousness of God approves the believer's residence and function in spiritual life because the spiritual life was designed to be compatible with his righteousness, his justice, and his love through his policy of grace. You see, this is the exact same spiritual life that our Lord Jesus Christ lived to maintain impeccability. So, the righteousness of God signed off on this idea from the outset. This was part of the divine decree that was in view from the instant everything occurred. So, they signed off on the process whereby Jesus Christ would persist in impeccability in the devil's world. And, of course, we understand the principle that this is exactly what has been conveyed to us in the church age. The righteousness of God condemns perpetual carnality, and believers who function under persistent old sin nature control of the soul receive discipline from God. You know, He is objective for us as His highest and best. So, the process of bringing us back to a position where we have capacity to receive blessing in the sense of overt blessing, what we perceive as blessing. Remember, the discipline is blessing too. That's the thing we always have to remember. The discipline is just as much a blessing as the overt prosperity is, because the objective is the same from God's perspective, which is really the only perspective. So from God, it's always love. So whether it's meted out as discipline or what we refer to as prosperity, it's the same. He gives us precisely what he believes will bring us to the next point, advancing in this life. Whatever that is. And he's determined perfectly what that is. So that's what we receive. The passage in 2 Corinthians 13:14 explains the principle of harmonious rapport with God as an overall definition of our spiritual life. We have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So here we have the Trinity and their relationship with us in the spiritual life. And all three of the members of the Trinity are involved in our spiritual life. We're actually, when we understand it, indwelt by all three persons of the Trinity. And the function of each of the three towards us has to do with grace, love, and fellowship. The grace of Christ, his work on the cross on our behalf, the love of the Father who was willing to actually give his uniquely born Son, who was actually willing to allow his Son to be born into this world, and the Holy Spirit who makes the fellowship possible. In fact, it was the Holy Spirit who sustained Jesus, Jesus' humanity on the cross, as he received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. When God the Father had to, in essence, for the first time ever, and for the only time ever, turn his back on the Son. The only time he had to, for the one and unique only time, sever his relationship with his Son. But during that process, the Holy Spirit sustained him. Because remember, he never sinned, which means he maintained fellowship the entire process through the Holy Spirit. The post-salvation spiritual life is a harmonious rapport with God. Harmonious rapport with God is the believer's response to this divine love as an integral part of the post-salvation spiritual life. That is why the winner believer has true virtue based on the integrity of God, as we've seen in 1 John 4:19, where it says, "We love because he first loved us." You see, when we understand this process, we understand God initiated towards us. And we simply respond. Because we understand. And regardless of whether that, at the moment, we're under what we would consider to be adversity or prosperity, it's really not even relevant. That is a detail. The issue is that God has directed towards us perfect love. And it happens to be working in one way or the other, but it's ultimately to our highest and best. In Galatians 5:22, we have the concept of the fruit of the Spirit and the function of the Spirit as it involves integrity. The production of or profit, gain, or advantage of the Spirit is love, or integrity love. Joy, which is sharing the happiness of God, or harmonious rapport with God. So here we have the Holy Spirit integrally involved in this process. The Lord Jesus Christ stated in John 14:6-26 that the mentor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Of course, he spoke this to the disciples, but the principle extends to all believers in that, remember, the information that's communicated in the local assembly is programmed into the human spirit, and it may not be available for recall instantaneously. But if an individual has had positive volition at receiving the communication of the word, the Holy Spirit will then recall that doctrine as appropriate and help the individual understand how that fits into their wisdom in application ultimately. Now, ultimately, of course, the more you hear something, the idea of repetition, the more you hear something, the more probable that you will be able to recall it. But even then, if we don't hear something often enough, it's still, I mean, the rate of forgetting can easily exceed the rate of learning. And so there's things that we have learned in our spiritual life, for example, many years ago possibly, that just have become not part of our current thinking. But if events were to transpire where that information would be necessary to understand, the Holy Spirit would actually, well, under his ministry, if we were functioning there, he would reach into that human spirit and bring that information back into our thinking. Or more likely, events would transpire and other doctrinal concepts would be presented, and you would have that doctrine recalled in the process of receiving additional doctrine. So the connections between the nodes in your brain would be reconnected based on that additional information. And you say, oh, yeah, I heard about it. I learned that a long time ago, but now I see how that fits into this new view. So now what has happened there? Not only have you learned the new information, but you brought the old information into context with that, thereby adding to your capacity. So that's how the Holy Spirit works in us. And so the doctrine that we learn, even though it may not be caught constantly in our thinking and in the stream of consciousness, is still there and available for recall. The all things that he teaches are provided in the Word of God and are communicated by the spiritual gift of pastor teacher in a language that the local assembly understands. All divine attributes contribute to the person and integrity of God. We separate these attributes for analysis and understanding for the purpose of learning how we can have harmonious rapport with God. You see, God is one. But we break these ideas out. And the only reason we get the ideas is that they're explained to us in Scripture. The principles that the words that we use to describe the facets of God's integrity are explained in the Word. So we simply take those and build upon them based on what the additional passages bring to that. So we build categories of doctrine around these various facets. But God is one. I mean, it's just like a person. A person may exhibit all these various characteristics in their life, but they're still one person. They're one entity. It's just that they function, you know, in life according to various principles. Or at least hopefully they do. All divine attributes contribute to the person and integrity of God. We separate these attributes for analysis and understanding for the purpose of learning how we can have harmonious rapport with God. In other words, how we can understand Him. The divine essence of love is a part of the divine integrity of the Godhead from eternity past. Divine love is always related to an object through the perfect holiness of God. So here we have love in view of righteousness and justice. Each person of the Trinity has divine righteousness, both as the subject and object. In other words, they're the source and the target. And in perfection, because they are perfect. In the interaction of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each person of the Trinity has divine love and righteousness related to self. That's the basis for spiritual self-esteem. And this is the basis for our spiritual life. You see, we basically develop spiritual self-esteem as we recognize what it is that God has done in us and for us through the Word. Positionally, we've been set there. God has placed us in the position of perfect righteousness in our new identity. Whether we know it or not, that's true as a believer. Now, doctrine then comes along and gives us cognizance of that reality. So the purpose of doctrine is simply for us to come to comprehend what was done. It has already been done at the point of salvation. You see. And so the doctrine then simply provides us with the ability to take advantage of what we already have. There's nothing more is given. Everything we need was conveyed at the point of salvation. The challenge is for us to comprehend what was given and then utilize it. And of course, that's where it takes lots and lots and lots of doctrine, and not only lots of doctrine, but believing it. Believing the doctrine. Because faith is the thing that opens up the treasure chest. Faith. Well, what is faith? Well, it's doctrine that you believe. So the treasure chest is there and given, but the only way we can open it and use it is if we have the doctrine and believe it. My righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. The integrity of God is the sum total of the divine attributes in operation. But righteousness, justice, and love are functional in relationship to mankind and the spiritual life of those who believe. The grace of God is the policy of divine love. So when God is dealing with creatures, the only thing function he can have towards us is grace. Especially, you know, in really, because creatures have an inability. They're it's uniquely grace in the case of fallen creatures. There can be no other policy in the case of fallen creatures. And since that's our state, naturally, that is his policy. This policy is stated in 2 Corinthians 13:14, where we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is part of the nomenclature for harmonious rapport with God under the principle of the spiritual life of the church age. So, remember the issue for us, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Grace belongs to both the deity of Christ as a divine attribute and to the humanity of Christ as the pioneer perfecter of the original of the spiritual life for Hebrews 12:2. So he's the one who created the system, and not only that, then he's the one who implemented it, demonstrating its efficacy and then conveying it to us. Grace is defined, identified with God as a part of the integrity of God in passages like Romans 15:5. It says, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. You see, this is the passage that describes the fact that the increasing of sin wasn't an issue. The increasing of failures, or actually more properly, man's cognizance of failures. Because really that's what the law does. Man was not cognizant of his failure, so the law came along to demonstrate just how bad he was. Man is already in a state of total depravity, so there was no really, the failure didn't get any bigger, it was as big as it was. But now we have a yardstick to lay against it just to see how bad it is. And if it got bigger because there was a yardstick, well, then that doesn't really matter because the grace was more sufficient. It didn't matter. Grace is infinite. If the transgression got bigger, it's irrelevant because infinite overcomes whatever it is. It doesn't matter. It's always bigger. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you in Christ Jesus. And the other passages are 1 Corinthians 15:10, 2 Corinthians 6:1, 2 Corinthians 8:1, Ephesians 3:2-7. So we'll pick up here next time in our discussion of God's integrity and his policy of grace and the fact that we function in his function with regard to his love at all times, even though it may not seem that way sometimes. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to have a view of your love for us and your integrity for us that is unchanging, and that no matter what, you always love, even though it, to us, appears to be hurtful. That's not as objective. And we may view certain things as being better for others than for us, and that's not the case either, because your objective is the same. Your objective is love in the highest and best at all times, no matter what. And the circumstances are simply details. So help us to recall this doctrine and apply it as we face the challenges that come our way that would attempt to turn our heads away from your perfection and bring us back safely next time. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.